I was asked to say just a word or two about Reformation Heritage books before I begin. I'm grateful for that opportunity. Unfortunately, I didn't think about bringing, normally I bring a bunch of catalogs along. We'll put a sign-up sheet on that table back there. If you're interested in getting our catalogs, please sign up. Also put your email down. We send out one email a month, four catalogs a year. What we do is we glean solid Reformed material from all publishers and try to carry also from obscure publishers around the world solid Reformed material. So we carry 3,500 titles from different publishers, and then we ourselves do three titles per month, 36 titles a year, which we publish, ranging from little children's books all the way up to academic dissertations. We've been doing more and more material with young children. Let me just mention a couple of things. Many of you probably have these already because they've been out for a while. It's called Building on the Rock series. It's a daily devotional for children, 7 to 14. And what they do is they tell true stories from the 19th century made contemporary today, exciting stories about how God answers prayer, how God saved children, and so on, with a Q&A at the back, a scripture reading, and then prayer points for a child to pray his way through the story after he's done with reading the story. The only problem with this set of books is they're supposed to be daily devotionals, but kids will read the whole book in one day because the stories are exciting. So, we've also started to do a series of coffee table books for children, really high-quality, glossy books with fresh artwork. This is a fresh drawing of Henry Bullinger. This is a book called Reformation Heroes. And what it does is it tells the life story of the 40 major reformers. And what we're doing here is we're trying to give young people different heroes than sports heroes and Hollywood heroes and that type of thing. And so we wrote it for children. I wrote it with a lady from my church for children 10 years and older. The difficulty that we discovered, which is a happy difficulty, is that parents also don't know who Henry Bullinger and Peter Martyr are. So this is a wonderful introduction for you as parents on a child's level to the life story of all these different reformers. And in the back, therefore, in the second edition, we have placed an adult bibliography. So you can read the story, get introduced to the reformer, and then go to the back and you can expand your reading, get into the adult world of literature on that particular individual. We also have been publishing a series of books on family. Four of them have been done. This one happens to be The Family at Church. There's two addresses in here. One, how to listen to sermons, how to teach your children how to listen to sermons, and attending prayer meetings. Another one is on family worship and other things like that. Just small booklets, just practical material for you as a family. This one is written by my wife. It's her only book and a very popular one called The Law of Kindness, Serving with Heart and Hands. And she looks at a number of different aspects of kindness, kindness in marriage, kindness in as a parent, kindness in school, kindness in church. And you'll find it very practical and readable. Living for God's Glory was just mentioned. What this book does is it looks at 28 different aspects of Calvinism, shows that Calvinism is comprehensive. Looks at Calvinism politically, ethically, practically, how Calvinism impacts your marriage, how it impacts your child rearing. In 1950, there was a book written by Henry Meter, The Basic Ideas of Calvinism, which is long out of date. And the goal of this book is actually to kind of replace that book and say, here is a comprehensive look at Calvinism. This is also a book to give to people who are interested in knowing a little more about Calvinism and want to know something more than just the bare bones 5 points. What we're trying to do in this book is show that Calvinism is warm and experiential. We're trying to blow away the caricatures that it's harsh and cold and dry. And hopefully you'll find this book winsome and helpful. Finally, Meet the Puritans with a Guide to Modern Reprints. There's no group of writers in church history that have really been so warmly spiritual and solidly reformed as the Puritans. And in 1957, Banner Truth Trust over in England and Sovereign Grace Publishers in America began to reprint the Puritans. So we've just seen the 50-year resurgence mark, and this book was actually printed at the end of 2006 to commemorate 50 years of reprinting of Puritan literature. And in those 50 years, 700 Puritan titles were reprinted. All 700 are reviewed in this book, in short, mini reviews. They're written by 150 different authors of English extraction, as well as Scottish and Dutch in the parallel periods. The first 700 pages of this book are a summary of the life story of those English Puritans, and then 75 pages of the Scottish Puritans and 75 pages of the Dutch parallel movement. And so all 150 authors have their life story told here. And the best way to read this book is to just use it as a daily devotional. Read one life story per night and get introduced to the Puritans and their lives. And I think you'll find it exciting. And the goal, of course, is to motivate you then to go from the life story to actually start buying the Puritans and reading them for yourself and have your soul fed. I know of no group of writers that can feed your soul like the Puritans and can stir you up to godliness and holiness. So much for the books. I'll be happy to answer any questions, and I'm sure Sam Waldron will have much to say about his books as well. And between that and the books that are published here, it's to your own detriment if you walk out of this place without any good books. My dad used to always say to us as children, as precious as the church is and as wonderful as the ministry is from Sabbath to Sabbath, really, if you really want to understand Reformed doctrine well, you need something more than just one day in seven hearing two messages. You need to be in the literature, searching the scriptures, reading good books, good Reformed literature, read the best books, and feed your soul. And God will bless it, and you will grow. People that don't read seem to, for the most part, rather stagnate in their Christian faith. So I'm very serious when I say that reading is a very, very important part of what I call the means of grace that God can bless to your soul in a mighty way. May I ask you before we begin this morning, do you all have this sheet now, or you already have access to it? Anyone does not have it? All right, there's one here, two, one over here. Thank you. We want to begin by reading from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Matthew 5, 1 through 12. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye, when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice, and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Thus far the reading of God's precious word. Let's pray together. Great God of heaven, as we consider together this wonderful and important and practical subject of the means and the kinds and foundations of our assurance of faith, we pray that thou wouldst give us insight to expound them in accord with Scripture, in accord with our Reformed and Puritan forebears who have set this material forth with such great clarity. May we be greatly helped by this address this morning, and may we remember it and be able to assimilate it into our daily lives. Grant us Thy Holy Spirit in speaking, in listening, in learning, in applying. And Lord, we pray, use it mightily for our spiritual gain. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, yesterday, for those of you who weren't here, what I told you I determined to do in these four addresses was to walk you through the most important statement ever written in the history of mankind, in the history of Christianity, on assurance of faith. Chapter 18 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which has only a few word changes with the later Savoy Declaration and the London Baptist Confession and so on, of the 17th century. And so what we did yesterday morning was we looked at 18.1, which spoke about the importance of assurance of faith, as well as the various possibilities, false assurance and true assurance. And then I tried to show you from Romans 8 what that assurance then looks like, that true assurance, in terms of its pathos, its ethos, its centrality of Christ-centered love. So we looked at the text, particularly that Paul said, I'm persuaded that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I quoted to you a few times an important book by Anthony Burgess, one of the Westminster Divines as well, in that process. Now, what I want to do today and tomorrow morning is continue this, look at 18.2 this morning, then 18.3 tonight, 18.4 tomorrow morning, and instead of quoting a great number of Puritans, I will be quoting several of them, but I'll be primarily focusing on Anthony Burgess. And I'm doing that purposely because in my book, Quest for Full Assurance, which I didn't mention here, but I do believe there are some copies, I actually look at this material quoting all the Puritans. But the day I had to hand in my book, in the final version, I received in the mail, for the first time in my life, a copy of Anthony Burgess. And I managed to get a couple quotes in my book. But the book was sent off to press before I could read it thoroughly. And since then, I've discovered that Anthony Burgess is probably the very best Puritan summary and assurance that any Puritan has ever written. In fact, right now, I have a gal who's typing up that original old volume, and we're going to reprint it as a paperback in a couple months to come. And I'm going to do an introduction saying this is the best thing ever written in the world on assurance of faith. So I'm going to give you some of those savory quotations. And before, therefore, I turn to 18.2, just allow me a 5-minute summary by way of introduction of Anthony Burgess's life. Burgess was a nonconformist clergyman, a solid mainstream Puritan who lived in the mid-17th century. He served as a pastor at Sutton Coldfield in Warwickshire from 1635 to 1662. He was a member of the Westminster Assembly of Divines in the late 1640s, so he had a few years away there from his pastorate. Imagine if you were a minister in those days and you were appointed to the Westminster Assembly and you said to your wife, honey, I've got to go and go to this assembly and we're just going to tweak a little bit the 39 articles of the Church of England. Hope to see you next week. And next week you didn't have email, of course, so you wrote your wife a letter by snail mail and you said, well, we're not quite done, honey. Might be another week or two. And 2 weeks later you wrote her a letter and you said, honey, we've decided to redo the entire confession. And I don't know at all what time I'm going to be back. It might be a month. And then a month later, you wrote her a letter and said, you know, this is going very slowly. They're debating every article. We're still in Article 1. I might see you next year. And lo and behold, you show up 4 years later. So do remember that the Westminster Confession, not every delegate stayed the whole time and didn't go home at all, but do remember the Westminster Assembly of Divines took their theology incredibly seriously, and nearly every one of them was a solid Puritan. And therefore, in the Westminster Assembly, we have the codification not only of Reformation doctrine as developed to that time, but we have the premier apex, really, of Reformed Puritan theology. Particularly when you combine the confession with the larger catechism and the shorter catechism, each done for a different purpose, we have just a very, very rich set of documents. Well, Anthony Burgess was at the head of that. He was known at the assembly for standing up and responding to issues with theological astuteness and warm-hearted piety. Some years after the assembly, he was ejected by the Uniformity Act of 1662, when 2,000 Puritans were ejected from their pastorates. He retired to Tamworth, Staffordshire, where he attended a parish church until his death. Unlike many other Puritans, he didn't really preach much after 1662. But during a 15-year span, from 1646, about when the Westminster Assembly began, to 1661, just before he was ejected, he wrote 12 books, none of which have been reprinted in the 19th century reprints by James Nichols. And I once wrote to Ian Murray, Banner Truth Trust editor, and a very dear friend, and said to him, it seems to me that of all the Puritans that have ever been writers, that Anthony Burgess is the one who stood head and shoulders above the others who was not reprinted in the 19th century. And Ian wrote back and said, I feel exactly the same way. And so one of my great goals in life, if the Lord spares me yet, is to reprint all 12 of Anthony Burgess's books. I have them all in Xerox form. It's just a matter of editing them and doing the work. But I really believe that this man is one of the greatest exegetes, one of the greatest systematicians that has ever lived, and certainly among the cream of the Puritans. He was a cultured scholar, full of experiential material without strain into mysticism, and combined in him is this astute, warm, exegetical, devotional language so typical of the best of the Puritans. Several of Burgess's books do have a polemical emphasis. His first major treatise on the law is based on 29 lectures he gave and vindicate the Puritan view of the moral law and of the covenant of works and covenant of grace in opposition to Roman Catholics, Arminians, Socinians, and of course, the Antinomians. 2 years later, he wrote two major volumes, which desperately need to be reprinted today, on justification. His second volume on justification addressed the natural righteousness of God and the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Together, they contain 75 sermons. And by the way, 95% of all the Puritan literature you see on the market today are simply sermons that were preached, repackaged, into book form. He then wrote a 555-page Doctrine of Original Sin volume, which, of course, he opposed the Anabaptists here as well and gave the Antinomians a little breather. Burgess excelled as an experiential writer. Most of his books were not that polemical. He wrote 13 sermons on Psalm 4, verse 6 through 8, in a book called The Godly Man's Choice. He then wrote a 700-page book on John 17, the high priestly prayer of Jesus. It's savory. 145 sermons on John 17. His detail in preaching is seldom matched today except by people like Jeff Pollard. I couldn't resist, Jeff. He wrote a 300-page commentary on 1 Corinthians 3, and a 700-page commentary on 2 Corinthians 1. But he has this wonderful gift, like William Grinnell, you know, writing almost 1,000 pages on Ephesians 6 and having no repetition. It's amazing the insights these men had. But all this is to lead you to this point. His magnum opus is a major two-volume work called Spiritual Refining, 1,100 pages. And it's been called an unequaled anatomy of experiential religion. The first of these two volumes is called A Treatise of Grace and Assurance, and it contains 120 sermons. The second, A Treatise of Sin, with its causes, differences, mitigations, and aggravations, containing 42 sermons. Now, it's in the first section of this first volume where Burgess gives this wonderful summary of the doctrine of assurance of faith. He refutes antinomian error. He expounds internal marks of grace within the believer. He describes true signs of grace, false signs that are not true grace. And then he gives a number of sections of the book that talk about how you may know if grace is in your heart and what conversion is and what it means for the Spirit to take away the stony heart, give you a heart of flesh, what calling means, how saving grace can be designated from its counterfeits, and on he goes. But the first 60 pages of that book is a masterpiece. And I want to give you some of that as we look at 18.2 this morning. So what I want to do is I want to take Burgess's cream and I want to integrate it with 18.2 and show you how 5 years after the Westminster Assembly was done and had written this remarkable premier statement in 18.2 particularly, which is really the meat and the savory essence of it, how Burgess then, without ever quoting it, actually supports it in a masterful way. So let's read 18.2. You have it there before you. This certainty is not a bare, conjectural, and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the divine truth. Notice number one, the divine truth of the promises of salvation. Number two, the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made. And then here's the big question. Is this next phrase a continuation of number two, or is it number three? The testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirit that we are the children of God, which Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. So what the Westminster Confession is actually doing is it is addressing the foundations of assurance in this paragraph. Now, it's important, very important. You understand, you must not confuse the foundations or grounds of assurance with the foundations or grounds of salvation. John Murray put it this way: when we speak of the grounds of assurance, we are thinking of the ways in which a believer comes to entertain this assurance, not of the grounds of on which his salvation rests. The grounds of salvation are as secure for the person who does not have full assurance as for the person who has full assurance. It's only the blood of Jesus and Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So what 18.2 does is it really presents us with what we might call a complex ground of assurance, including a primary objective ground. If you flip your sheet over, you'll see this. Three kinds of assurance in the left column: a primary objective ground, which is the promises of the gospel. You see, that's the first thing. You get your assurance for the promises of the gospel. And then one or two, and I'll explain that. Here I've got it listed as two because that's my interpretation. Secondary grounds of assurance. One of them being the inward evidences or fruits of saving grace, and the other, the direct testimony of the Holy Spirit. And what I do in the rest of this chart is I show you how all three of these grounds or kinds of assurance are scriptural. Then I show you how they're all found in the Heidelberg Catechism, 1563 already, although not as explicit as later theology, because between 1563 and the 1640s, of course, you have a great development of the Puritan movement, and the Puritans enlarged upon Calvin's view of assurance, and they developed it further. 1619, the Canons of Dort, you'll see the assurance doctrine develop much further, and actually the three grounds of assurance are spelled out in quite direct and specific ways in line with Westminster, and then Westminster codifies it in 1647. So I just gave you this chart to show you the consistency from Scripture and through major Reformed confessions, that there's a unity, there's a marvelous unity among all the Puritans about the doctrines, the doctrine of assurance, with the exception of whether these secondary grounds are to be divided into two or to be seen as one secondary ground. But we'll get to that momentarily. So what I want to do now is I want to look at 18.2 by looking at each of these three grounds or kinds of assurance one by one. The first one then is divine promises in Christ. Divine promises in Christ. Well, Anthony Burgess and most Puritans believed that God's promises in Christ are the primary ground for a believer's assurance. That is to say, when you wake up in the morning and you've been a Christian for a number of years, and by the grace of God, you know you're a Christian. You don't wake up every morning and say, oh, has the Lord ever begun in my life? I don't know. I can't evangelize anyone today. I'm afraid I'm lost. And how do you know you're a Christian? Well, your solid ground upon which you stand is the gospel itself, the promises of God, what God is in Jesus Christ to you, what He has been. This is your trust. This is your hope. Salvation outside of myself and the Lord Jesus Christ. My assurance is in the objective promises of the gospel. And these promises are sweet to me. On these I live. On these I'm going to die. On these I'm going to stand before God. Thank God for the promises of Scripture. Now, Burgess says, it cannot be denied that it is a more noble and excellent way to believe in the promises of God than to believe upon the sense and the evidences of grace within us, although the latter is also lawful and encouraged by God. Now, I want you to get that. It's very important. It's a more noble and excellent way to trust in the promises of God, to get your assurance from the promises of God, than it is to get your assurance from the sense and evidences of grace in us. Though that also is legitimate and should be sought for. You need to do both. But if the promises of God are not your primary ground, guess what happens when you wake up some morning and you don't feel any inward evidences of grace in you? You're ready to despair. So, this is the Puritan emphasis. Now, where some people get this wrong, and they think the Puritans put all the emphasis on the inward evidences of grace, and very little on the promises of God. These are people, usually they haven't read the Puritans, who say this about the Puritans. And the reason they get this is because this first ground of assurance is pretty straightforward. So it doesn't need a long, elaborate explanation. It's when you get to the inward evidences and the direct testimony of the Holy Spirit that things get more complicated and there's more cases of conscience, there are more nuances. And so when you look at a typical Puritan book on assurance of faith, and by the way, of the 100 Westminster divines, 29 of them wrote entire books on faith or and or assurance. And when you look at the whole book, you look at the division of material, if you look at the table of contents, you're going to say, wow, look how many pages they wrote on the secondary grounds. Those secondary grounds must have been the primary grounds in their mind. No, it's not true. It's just that there's more to explain on the secondary grounds. So they do spend more time on the secondary grounds. But over and over and over again, you find the Puritans making comments, like Burgess made here, that the primary ground is the promises of God. Now, that means several things. Number one, it means that you as a believer do not gain assurance by looking at yourself or anything you've produced apart from God's promises, but primarily by looking to God's faithfulness in Christ as He is revealed in the promises of the gospel. Now that is what you do in terms of exercising faith. That's what faith is. Faith is exercised upon the promises of the gospel in Jesus Christ. And so what Burgess is saying is that the way you come to faith is also the way you come to assurance. In fact, as Thomas Brooks said, assurance, some of you elderly folk may remember that in the old bottles of milk when you were children, you know, the cream was on the top. You could scoop off the cream, but how do you separate the cream altogether from the milk? It's really one piece in a way. And you see, that's what the Puritans said. Thomas Brooks said, assurance is but the cream of faith. So it's faith robust. It's faith strong. As J.W. Alexander said, you can sail in a boat and you can be carried along by the wind, but you can also go sailing when there's a full gale and you're flying across the sea. And you see, assurance is full gale sailing. In the Puritan mind. And this is what's important, you see, that you understand no matter how much you look inside yourself, no matter how much you use these secondary grounds, and I'll show you why the secondary grounds are important, you may never, 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 never try to use those secondary grounds without taking refuge to the promises of God in Christ, because if you miss the primary grounds, the secondary grounds really have no value. Because you're a sinner and you're going to be inconsistent. The promises of God are solid and they're irrefutable. They're irrevocable. They will never fail you. So the same promises that lead you to salvation lead you to assurance of your salvation. That's the first thing. Number two, as assurance grows, and the Puritans did stress that, assurance grows and it can diminish if you sin. It's not a once-for-all, be-all, end-all thing. You either have it all or you have none of it. That's the way I grew up. I was taught that way. You either have assurance or you don't have assurance as a believer. If you don't have it, you don't have any of it. If you have it, you have it all. That's nonsense. Puritan said, it's a growing thing. The acorn grows into an oak. But even in the acorn, you see, the seed of assurance is there. The seeds of everything in the oak tree is in that little acorn. So you can have small degrees of assurance. You can have bigger degrees of assurance. You can have, and that's what they yearn for, a sense of full assurance of faith. That's the full gale assurance. That's what the believer wants, you see. And not many believers really possess that in its fullest sense of the word. And that's where Puritans are often misunderstood as well. People say, well, the Puritans, they say that assurance is rare. But they don't realize that when they're talking about assurance, they're talking about very robust, full, mature assurance. And that is fairly rare. It's always been fairly rare. But they didn't mean to say that the typical believer doesn't have any kind of assurance whatsoever. But it's a growing thing. Well, that was just a footnote. Second, as assurance grows, God's promises become increasingly real to the believer personally and experientially. And therefore, it's a very bad sign, you see, when you're not in the Word and when the promises don't become more and more precious to you as you grow older in the faith. It's a bad sign. It's a good sign when they do. Listen to Anthony Burgess. Where there is a true experiential knowledge, that man's heart is, as it were, the Bible's counterpane. You might say the Bible's copy or the Bible's duplicate. The Scripture is the original, Burgess goes on to say, and the believer's heart is the copy of it, so he, as he reads over the promises, he can say, probatum est. It is proven. My conscience witnesses with this promise. This promise is true. I've tasted its reality. And because I've tasted its reality, my salvation is proven. Probatum est. It's true. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's true. My conscience witnesses. I know what it means to come weary and heavy laden to Jesus Christ and to find rest in Jesus Christ. And if that's true, and that promise is true, and I found rest in Him, my salvation is true. I'm assured. Praise be to God. You see, that's the way they reason. So as assurance grows, the promises fill the horizon of my experiential Christianity more and more. So the promises
though they rest in their assuring character, objectively outside of myself in Jesus Christ, they find a counterpane. They find a duplicate in my own heart, internally. I embrace them. I love them. I eat them, as it were. They're sweeter than honey in a honeycomb. And I love the promises of God. And I can say, as my conscience witnesses with those promises, this is true. This is truth. This is soul food. This is angel's food. This is true for my soul. And by the grace of God, therefore I know I'm a child of God. Third, the Christ-centeredness of personal assurance is accented in God's promises. Because Jesus Christ is the yea and amen of all the promises. So what an encouragement that is. Anthony Burgess says this, Jesus Christ Himself is the sum, the fountain, the seal, and the treasury of all the promises of God. So if He is, if Jesus Christ and promises are almost like synonyms of each other, when I trust in the promises, I'm trusting in Christ. It's all Christ-centered. And this is what gives me assurance, because Christ will never fail. He'll never unbrother me, no matter how unbrotherly I am to Him. Well, Burgess writes this. This is a fairly long quotation. I'm going to read it exactly as it is, and then I'm going to explain it, but see if you can follow along here. We must take heed that we do not so gaze upon ourselves to find graces in our own hearts, as thereby we then forget those acts of faith whereby we close with Christ immediately and rely upon Him only for our justification. The fear of this has made some cry down totally, that means made some reject, the use of all signs to evidence our justification. And the truth is, it cannot be denied, but many of the children of God, while they are studying and examining their own consciences, whether grace be in their souls, that upon the discovery thereof, they may have comfortable persuasions of their justification, are very much neglective of those choice and principal acts of faith, whereby we have an acquiescency and recumbency upon Jesus Christ for our acceptation with God. Now, you're wondering what in the world he's saying at this point. He then illustrates it. This is as if, and the Puritans are great illustrators, this is as if old Jacob should so rejoice in the chariot that Joseph sent, whereby he knew that he was alive, that he should not desire to see Joseph himself. Thus, while thou art so full of joy to perceive grace in thee, thou forgettest to joy in Christ Himself, who is more excellent than all thy graces. So basically what he's saying is, there are some people who are so searching their conscience for marks of grace, signs that God has been working in them, and they so rejoice when they see those signs, like Jacob rejoiced when he saw the chariot of Joseph, that they end in the signs themselves and forget that the signs are simply there to encourage them to go to the greater Joseph and not to end in the chariot. How stupid Jacob would have been to end in the chariot and say, well, Joseph is alive, that's all I need to know, I don't want to go see him before I die. No, Jacob said, the chariot is a sign Joseph is alive, I want to go see him before I die. And so all the signs are not meant to be ends in themselves, but they are to drive us back to Christ, to know Him better, to love Him more. See, when I go on trips, then quite often I pull a pair of socks out of my suitcase on a given morning and pull them apart, and out drops a note from my wife. Wow, that's great. My wife. I love her. Wonderful. No, I read a note, get this warm spot. And I'll say, oh, that's great. You know, I can't wait to stay away from her for 6 years. No, it's great. I want to be back home. I want to see her. I want to be with her. I want to know her better. I want to love her more. But that little note is just an encouragement. A reminder of her love for me. A reminder of what I'm missing when I'm gone. So the signs in your life of God at work. These signs I read to you from Matthew 5. Blessed are they that mourn. Yes, Lord, I mourn. Blessed are the meek. Yes, Lord, I know what it means to be meek. Yes, I hunger and thirst after righteousness. These are good and wonderful. But they're not enough. They just are to drive me to Jesus Christ. I want to know Him. And it's in Him I find my solid assurance. Fourthly, listen carefully to this one. It's probably the most important one for me, maybe for you too. Those subjective phenomena may sometimes feel more sure than faith in God's promises. Because we're feeling creatures. Such experiences give less glory to God than divine promises apprehended directly by faith. When do you give God the most glory? When you're in that dark tunnel of affliction and you can't see or feel anything of His help, and yet you trust in Him? Or when you're full of sensible enjoyments of Him in the sunshine of prosperity? Well, it feels like when you're in the sunshine of prosperity that you're giving Him more glory because you're full of praise and thanksgiving and everything is going well. But actually, when you trust Him in the dark, you're giving Him more glory because you're leaning upon the naked Word of God. And you're showing to the whole world around you in the midst of affliction that Christianity is worth its salt, because Christianity will sustain you even in that dark tunnel of affliction. And so Burgess writes, trusting in God and in Christ, when we feel nothing but guilt and destruction in ourselves, is the greatest honor we can give to God. And therefore, though the living by signs be more comfortable to us, the living by faith brings greater honor to God. So, the promises, therefore, are very important. But now, here's the rub. These promises of God do not exist in a vacuum. Now, this is very, very important. Many people today, millions of Christians today, in America, say, I have assurance, no problem. I believe all the promises of the Bible for me. I live by the promises. All my assurance comes from the promises, but their lives don't reflect it. So they live an antinomian, not a doctrinal antinomian position, but a practical antinomian position. They may say, well, yes, I'm still supposed to walk by the law. But they live worldly. You can't tell the difference between them and other and non-Christians or shallow, easy believers. Where's their Christianity? Well, they say they trust in the promises of God. But if that is not matched to some degree in our lives, if it doesn't bear any fruit in our lives, you see, then all that we're doing, the Puritans would say, is stealing those promises to ourselves when we really don't know those promises, we really haven't experienced those promises. So the promises don't exist in a vacuum. You do need these secondary grounds of assurance as well. So if the promises are true for us, and we really are getting our assurance from them, that will produce, said Anthony Burgess, a holy and a humble walking. And he bases that on 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So Burgess concludes, the more gracious then we perceive God to us, the more humiliation and debasement we find in ourselves. So what the Puritans want to do is tell us that the objective promise embraced by faith is infallible because it is God's comprehensive and faithful covenant promise. But that objective promise will bear fruit subjectively in evidences, inward evidences of grace, as 18.2 puts it. And though they must always be regarded as secondary, because you can't build on them by themselves, because they fluctuate a lot, they must still be there. They must still be there. So that leads us then to the second kind of assurance, inward evidences verified by syllogisms. Inward evidences verified by syllogisms. Now, what in the world does this mean? Well, the Puritans coveted a life that showed Christ's presence in the believer. And they believed that these inward evidences of grace could best be ascertained by the believer through what they called syllogistic reasoning. Now listen to Anthony Burgess. There are, first of all, the direct acts of the soul, whereby the soul is carried out immediately to some object. That is, the promise, this particular promise, or that particular promise, direct acts of the soul that claim the promises of God. Then there are, secondly, reflex acts of the soul, whereby the soul considers and takes notice of what acts it does. It's as if the eye were turned inward to see itself. This is what the Apostle John does when he expresses things such as, we know that we know, we believe that we believe. So that when we believe in God, this is a direct act of the soul, this is still Burgess, when we repent of sin because God is dishonored, that is a direct act of the soul. But when we know that we believe, and we know that we do repent, this is a reflex act of the soul. So, let me say it as simply as I can. When you look back in your life and you say, this is the way I was by myself, and now this is what happened to me by the grace of God, I never, ever, ever would have become poor in spirit, meek, hungry and thirsty after Christ's righteousness, been merciful. That would never have been a fruit of my doing. That has to be the work of the Holy Spirit in me, that there's any of that in me at all, because that's exactly the opposite of my nature. When you look back on your life, you see, and you see these things by the light of the Holy Spirit shining on your path, what He's done, you then conclude, I must be a child of God. Reflectively. That's what the Puritans call the syllogism. Now, how does that syllogism go? Well, I don't want to complicate this too much, but I'd say it as simple as I can. There's a practical syllogism and there's a mystical syllogism. The practical syllogism has a major premise, a minor premise, and a conclusion. The mystical syllogism, of course, has a major premise, a minor premise, and a conclusion. The practical syllogism goes like this, because practical means the inward evidences come out of me and they're shown practically in front of other people. So, the practical syllogism is based on my sanctification and my good works that are manifest in my daily life. It emphasizes the believer's life of obedience that confirms his experience of grace. Major premise. According to Scripture, only those who possess saving faith will receive the Spirit's testimony that their lives manifest works of sanctification, or fruits of sanctification and good works. Minor premise. I cannot deny that by the grace of God, I've received the Spirit's testimony in my conscience that I manifest fruits of sanctification and good works. I could never do these things by myself. And Satan wouldn't do these. Satan wouldn't work a mourning for sin in me, or meekness, or hunger. So therefore, conclusion, I am a partaker of saving faith. I'm a child of God. That's the practical syllogism. Now, the mystical syllogism was based largely on the believer's internal exercises and progress in the steps of grace. It focuses, in other words, on the inward man, what goes on inside of us. So there's a slight twist to this. It's very similar, but a slight twist. Major premise. According to Scripture, only those who possess saving faith will so experience the Spirit's confirmation of inward grace and godliness that self will decrease and Christ will increase. Because the Puritans believe that was really a summary of real internal sanctification. Minor premise, I cannot deny that by the grace of God I experience the Spirit's testimony confirming inward grace and godliness such that self decreases and Christ increases. In other words, I can look back in my life 5 years ago and say, do I think more of myself now or less of myself now? And I can honestly say I think less of myself now. Do I think more of Jesus Christ then, or do I think more of Jesus Christ? I think more of Jesus Christ now. By the grace of God, Christ is increasing. Self is decreasing. Conclusion, I'm a partaker of saving faith. Now, what happens, you see, is at first the Puritans just spoke of a syllogism of faith. By the 1640s, when the Westminster Assembly was written, they're dividing this into the practical and mystical syllogism, but they realize they're very connected. By the 1650s, when Burgess writes, the mystical syllogism is emphasized as much as the practical syllogism. And they're actually taking texts from the scriptures and categorizing them. The practical syllogism was based on such texts as 2 Peter 1:5-10, where Peter talks about we know we're children of God because of virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness and brotherly love. And also the many, many texts from 1 John, which is the book of assurance in the scriptures, stressing the Christian walk. Hereby we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. You see, that's practical syllogism. We know we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. That's a practical syllogism. It's evident. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God. Practical syllogism. The mystical syllogism evidences itself in a variety of ways. Burgess writes this, sometimes the fear of God, the internal fear of God, is a sign. Sometimes inward poverty of spirit, sometimes hungering and thirsting after righteousness, sometimes inward repentance, sometimes inward love, sometimes inward patience. So that if a godly man find any one of these in himself, he may conclude of his salvation and justification. Now, any one of these is very important. Because sometimes people misunderstand the Puritans. They read, oh man, 8 sermons in a row on the signs of grace. And, here's 72 signs of grace, and I've only got 71 of them. Something must be wrong. I can't have assurance because I don't have that 72nd one. Actually, it's just the opposite. Puritan said, here's 72 signs of grace. If you've got one of them, you've got them all. You just can't see the other ones at the moment. Now, that actually comes from Theodore Beza already, who's Calvin's successor. Beza said, it's like a golden chain, all the signs of grace, around the neck of a person. He said, if you can tug on one link of the chain, there's a pull on all the rest. We often are blind, you see, to see God's grace in our own lives. But if we could see some of them, or even one or two of them, if we know by the grace of God that we've been made poor in spirit by God, you can be sure that we also know what it means to mourn over sin and to be meek before Him and to hunger and thirst after righteousness. So, these things actually weren't meant to discourage people, but to encourage even the neediest, smallest believer. Now, Burgess says this, since it is more difficult to find some signs of grace in ourselves than others, the best way to proceed here is to proceed from those that are the simplest to those that are the most difficult. What is one of the simplest marks of grace? Well, we had a minister once who had a very dark deathbed. It was very sad. He just lost all sense of God on his deathbed. It was terrible. The king of terrors was overwhelming to him. He's in pain. He's dying from cancer. And he had some other ministers come around him. They were trying to encourage him. And he said, I don't know. I'm afraid I'm a castaway. And I've been preaching all these years, but I just can't cling to anything right now. I can't see any grace in myself. Then he looked at the ministers and he said, tell me the smallest mark of grace. And one of the ministers spontaneously said, we know we pass from death to life if we love the brethren. And you know, God used that at that moment to break that man's unbelief. He said, why? I do love the brethren. I can say that. You see? Well, then you have all the rest, you see. And his bands of unbelief are broken. You begin with the simplest and you move to the more complex. And sometimes I think, and I haven't found this in the Puritans, but I find it in my own conscience, actually. Sometimes I think that the very simplest way to begin is to begin with faith itself. Do I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation? You ought to be able to say, if you do, you ought to know what you're trusting in. And if you're trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, and you find beauty in Him, and you want Him, and He's all your hope, and He's all your salvation, and He's number one in your life, and you wish you knew Him better, you're a child of God. Satan doesn't work this. You don't give this to yourself. William Perkins, the father of Puritanism, has a whole bunch of marks of grace in his different books. He tells you if you're a child of God, if you did this and this and this and this. And finally he says at one point in his book, he says, now maybe I'm actually confusing you with all these signs and marks of grace. Maybe it's overwhelming to you. You still don't know if you're a child of God. Well, I can boil it down to one thing. Do you want to hate sin more? And do you want to love Christ more? Do you want to know Him better? Do you want more faith? Do you want to grow in grace? You're a child of God. That's your heart's desire. See, he even brought it that low, even down to the area of desire. What's my desire? What do I long for? What do I consider important in life? And if I have faith, you see, then I want more of Jesus Christ. And that is sufficient in itself. That is a sign of the grace of God. Now, one more thing I need to say about the second ground. Burgess does recognize that there's a possible way to interpret these evidences of grace in some kind of free will overtone. And so he takes pains to make sure that doesn't happen. And he says three things. He says, number one, the syllogism is always the work of the Holy Spirit of God. If you try to examine yourself, apart from the Holy Spirit shedding light on His own work, either you'll deceive yourself into kind of false presumption and think you're really quite a big Christian, you've got all these marks and evidences of grace, and you're really a pretty good, God-fearing, pretty converted man, or woman, or boy, or girl, which will just puff you up with pride, and you really become a Pharisee. Or else, as Calvin put it, if you try to look for the manifestations of grace within yourself without the Holy Spirit, those searchings will be surest damnation to you. Because you only see your sin and there's no hope at all in you. So don't try to do it without the Holy Spirit of God because you'll go astray. So take the Word. That's the second thing. Don't do it without the written Word. And look to the living Word, Jesus Christ, based on the written Word, and ask for the light of the Spirit. So you take these marks of grace like I just read to you from Matthew 5 verse 3. You pray about it. You lay it before the Lord and say, Lord, has Thy Spirit worked these things in me? Do I know what it means to be spiritually poor? To mourn over sin? And you're honest before God. And the Spirit, you see, sheds light upon His own work. And you can say, if you're a true believer, by the grace of God, I know something of these things. Wish I knew more, but I know something of these things. So, that's the first thing. It's not just your free will work. It's the work of the Spirit of God. Secondly, it's the work of Jesus Christ based on the written Word. And thirdly, remember, this is only secondary status. Mainly you're resting on the promises of God. So don't forget, your imputed righteousness in justification is the more solid ground of your assurance. Because your sanctification is fluctuating very much. So that has a secondary status. It's still important, but don't rest on that for your salvation. That's an evidence of your sanctification, but it's not your salvation. Burgess says, let not therefore the desire after more inherent righteousness make thee forget thy imputed righteousness. For this is to take the friend of the bridegroom as a substitute for the bridegroom himself. And for this end, without doubt it is that the people of God are so often in darkness and have no light, see no comfortable sign or tokens of God's love to them so that they can stay themselves upon God. See, they're looking too much to their sanctification, not enough to their justification. And it brings them into trouble. Another place, Burgess says something like this. I don't have the quote in front of me, but let me picture it for you. It says, if a man rests mostly on the inward evidences of grace, he's like a man sitting by a river, a happily flowing, bubbling brook. The man is very happy. He sees all the signs and marks and grace. Ah, but stay a while, says Burgess, and you will see that man's river dry up. Because he's relying too much on the sanctification, not enough on the objective promises, you see. The river will dry up. And that man needs to realize, you see, that as pleasant as that river is, that river of sense, it's secondary. And the main thing is the promises of God. Okay, now finally, thirdly, the witnessing testimony of the Holy Spirit. What is this all about? Well, the writers of the Westminster Confession knew that the most difficult part of assurance to understand was the witnessing of the Holy Spirit. They confessed that vast mysteries surround them when they speak of this subject. And one reason why, I believe, the assembly did not detail more specifically the Spirit's role in assurance was to allow for some freedom of various interpretations of the Spirit's role in assurance. A second reason that is that most of the members of the assembly fell into two camps, and they didn't want to alienate either camp. There actually was a difference of opinion here. Anthony Burgess and about half of the Westminster Divines believe that the Spirit's witness coincides with assurance gleaned from the inward evidences of grace. In other words, there's only one secondary ground. Listen to Burgess. Whether this certainty of God's Spirit works in the godly, in and through the graces of sanctification, be the only witnessing and sealing that there is, or whether there be not an immediate testimony of God's Spirit to the soul, either before or without those gracious fruits of holiness. That's the question he poses. His answer? For my part, I think the former kind of witnessing, that is, by fruits of holiness, is the only safe and sure way, and the way which the Scripture doth for the most part commend. Now, he doesn't say definitely the only way Scripture commends, but for the most part. So, he leans in the direction that the direct testimony of the Holy Spirit is really the testimony when I reflect back on those inward evidences of graces, that the Spirit co-witnesses with my spirit that I'm a child of God. And therefore, there's one primary ground and there's one secondary ground. And therefore, you need to read 18.2 from the words, the inward evidence of those graces, all the way to the end, as being one thing. Now, Jeremiah Burroughs and George Gillespie agree with Burgess. They say, the witnessing testimony of the Holy Spirit refers exclusively to His activity in connection with the syllogisms, when He brings my conscience to unite with His witness that the Christian is a child of God. So according to this view, the witness of the Holy Spirit conjoins with the witness of the believer's spirit, and therefore Romans 8:15 and Romans 8:16 are synonymous. Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God through the inward evidences. So Burgess writes, the meaning is the Spirit of God beareth witness unto us along with those graces and gifts that are the fruit of the same Spirit. So that he speaks really not of such an immediate means direct testimony, but mediately, that is, through means, by and with our spirits being enlightened and sanctified. So that though the Spirit of God be the only author of this assurance, yet it is in an ordinary way by the fruits of the Spirit. So there's no breakdown here in Burgess between the secondary grounds of assurance. Now, why would Burgess and Burroughs and Gillespie say that this is the safe way? Well, you see, they were afraid of teaching that there was a direct testimony of the Holy Spirit in assurance. Because if you teach that, there could be people that abuse that in mystical ways or antinomian ways. This was the problem with Anne Hutchinson in New England. This was the problem with certain individuals in England, Old England. They claim great experiences of direct testimony of the Holy Spirit through the Word, all right, but then their lives didn't seem to match up with it. And what they did, like Anne Hutchinson did, was they counted themselves as kind of superior Christians. So it's sort of like the Pentecostal second-tier level of assurance. And we're a little better than you because you've never had the direct testimony of the Holy Spirit. But in the actual walk of life, many times the person who couldn't claim the direct testimony of the Spirit actually had a godlier walk than the one who did claim it. So they said, we're gonna cancel this out completely. There is no such thing. It's too dangerous. Now, other divines in the assembly disagreed with them. Samuel Rutherford, William Twist, the chairman, Henry Scudder, and most of all, Thomas Goodwin. They presented another emphasis. They said the witness of the Spirit described in Romans 8:15 contains something distinct from that of verse 16. They distinguished the Spirit witnessing with the believer's spirit by syllogism from His witnessing to the believer's spirit by direct applications of the Word. That's an important statement. I'll repeat it. They distinguish the Spirit witnessing with the Spirit's, the believer's spirit, by syllogism, this co-witness then, from his witnessing to the believer's spirit by direct applications of the Word. As the New Testament commentator Heinrich Meyer showed, the former gives the conviction, I am a child of God, because it's a co-witness, I conclude therefore I'm a child of God, on the basis of syllogisms, and so I find freedom to approach God as my Father. But the latter speaks the Spirit's pronouncement directly on behalf of the Father to the believer, you are a child of God. And on the basis of hearing of that sonship from God's own Word by the Spirit, the believer approaches Him with the familiarity of a child. Now, what do we make of that? Well, it seems to me that this is a real possibility for a believer. I've experienced something of this in my own life. I've talked with many believers who have, that God can use His Word in a very direct way, particularly in the promises, to give a powerful imprint of assurance to the believer in a direct testimony of the Holy Spirit. My son, thy sins are forgiven me. Or I am thy salvation. Or some other text of that nature that can be powerfully persuasive and can help the believer grow in assurance. So personally, I believe in this direct testimony of the Holy Spirit through the Word. But I want to place a couple safeguards. Number one, it must always be through the Word. Not an Anne Hutchinson vision kind of thing. Number two, it must never be regarded as a second-level experience. If inward evidences of grace and practical syllogism are not operative in my life and I'm not walking as a Christian, whatever I think I receive through the Word, no matter how impressive it is, I'm deceiving myself. So you must never allow this direct testimony to supersede the other two kinds of assurance, promises and inward evidences. In fact, the way I like to look at it is this. In the Dutch circles, of course, I don't know if this is in your circles, but we call a basic meal the meat and potato diet. Okay? So your promises are your meat. Your inward evidences are your potatoes. This is your daily diet. Your promises, you live by the promises, and you see the inward evidences, and you thank God. Oh, if you get a little direct testimony of the Holy Spirit now and then through the Word, that's like a nice dessert that kind of caps things off. But you can live without the dessert. But what your goal is as a Christian, you see, is you really want all three kinds, don't you? And the more you have of all three kinds, the greater your assurance grows overall. But if you have the meat and potatoes, you shouldn't hanker after dessert and say, well, I'm not quite a complete Christian because I don't have a little dessert added here. No, you've got everything you need. But if God is pleased to apply some scriptures to you directly and powerfully that help you along the way, so be it. That's wonderful. Praise God for that. But don't think you're a better Christian than the neighbor Christian who doesn't have those kinds of direct applications. And be careful not to imagine those direct applications and slip over into mysticism. So there's a fine line here. But because there's a fine line does not mean we have to abandon the concept of direct testimony altogether. So I agree with Ian Murray, and I had a long correspondence with Ian Murray on this years ago, when he said, as long as we maintain that this is not a superior kind of assurance, there is a place for it in the Church of Jesus Christ, but it needs to be preached very, very carefully so that we don't slip into antinomianism or mysticism. And so the goal of the believer then is, as he grows in assurance, to know these three kinds of assurance more and more and to recognize that the Holy Spirit is essential in all three kinds. The Holy Spirit is essential in all three kinds. Now, I have one thing to say as I close. And this is something that has been causing me a great deal of meditation for the last few years. I wake up in the middle of the night often thinking about this. I think there is a fourth kind. That is not mentioned in Westminster, not mentioned in the Canons of Dort, but it's a very practical kind. Now, maybe you can collapse it under one of the kinds, and that's fine if you do it. But I want to explain it to you, and I want you to think about it and share your thoughts with me. And that's this. Best way I can do it, explain it, is think of the example of my wife. I'm married to her for 20-plus years. I love her dearly. If you'd asked me on the day I married her, is it possible that you could love her more than you do now, I'd say no. I just love this woman so much. I mean, the love can't grow anymore. Are you sure she loves you? Absolutely. I'm absolutely sure. I see evidences all around me. If you asked me 1 year later, I would have told you she loves me even more. I'm even more assured that she loves me because her track record for the last 365 days has been just amazing. So I'm sure she loves me, even more sure than I was a year ago. But I was sure a year ago. If you ask me now after 20 years, I mean, she's walking through an airport now. She's flying back right now to Michigan. I trust her. I trust her completely. I trust her with any man on the planet because I know her. She's got a wonderful track record for 20 years. I'm assured she loves me. I've got 1,000 evidence. I could write a book on it. Now transfer that over into your life. When you were first brought to be a Christian by God, and you felt the power of His love, someone says, do you know that God's loved you? God's loved you. I certainly can't understand how He can possibly love unlovable me, but I can't deny it. I really believe He loves me. 5 years later, it's still hard to believe He would love me, but I've got all the more evidence He loves me. He's been faithful to me. He's been true to me. He's answered my prayers. He's been... And now today, well, you could write a book, couldn't you, on the faithfulness of God to you. And doesn't that make your assurance grow? God has helped me out of so many troubles and trials. He delivered me from sin so many times. He's been so faithful to me. To deny Him, to say, I don't have assurance of your love, Lord, seems to me an insult to God. So I think there's something to say about this growing track record of God as a ground of assurance, as a kind of assurance in my life. And actually, I believe the Puritans leaned in that direction because they often talked about growing assurance with years, years, and years. Now, the longer I walk with God, I've been a Christian now for 42 years, the more embarrassed I am at how I can still stumble over the smallest straw and sin. And the more amazed I am at the tremendous love of God to unlovable me. How can I deny it? You see, that track record is my assurance as well as the promises. Those promises are not temporary. They're from eternity past to eternity future. And the longer I see them, the more I'm convinced He loves me. His record tells me so. He listens to me. He hears me. He answers me. He supplies my need. Not in some stingy way, but according to His riches in Jesus Christ. He is faithful. How can I not believe it with all the evidence stacked up? I don't say it lightly. I say it profoundly. It becomes an increasing wonder to me that He loves me. But it also becomes an increasing conviction. He loves me. Amen.